The Jews of the Old Testament had a promise from God anytime they were faced with trouble. The last time I taught, I showed you this verse. It's a remarkable, wonderful verse. 2 Chronicles chapter 20, verse 15. Thus says the Lord to you, do not fear or be dismayed because of this multitude, for the battle is not yours, but God's. This is a great promise that the Jews had they could hold on to. This is part of their Old Testament scriptures. This is something that God told them, don't worry. You're not out there fighting it. Even though you may be present in battle, this is not your battle. It's mine, says God. And God is far more powerful and far stronger than anything we are or could be. We also have a promise in the New Testament, which says, casting all your care or all your anxiety upon him because he cares for you. 1 Peter 5:7. All your anxiety, not just part of it, but all your anxiety. Every single care or problem that might be worrying you, you're to cast upon the Lord because he takes care of it. These two verses, these two promises from God are remarkably similar. Why? Well, first off, they both tell us that God is the solution for our problems. Second, they both tell us to rely on God instead of ourselves. They both tell us to go to God instead of worrying about our problems. Cast all your anxiety upon him. It bugs me when it's not straight. All your anxiety. You're to go to God with your worries. You're not supposed to have these burdens. I wish each of us have walked in here with burdens. I wish each of us could just right now reach up on our shoulders, pull this thing off, sit it on the ground, and say, I'm going to rely on God from now on and walk away and leave my burdens behind. Just walk out of here without a single worry in the world. Wouldn't that be great? Wouldn't that be awesome? Well, God tells us that we can do that if we put it in him. Because when we put our worries on him and our troubles on him, we have the peace that passes all understanding, peace that we can't even comprehend, a very calm, peaceful attitude in our soul towards anything that might happen. That doesn't mean you're numb towards the world. That doesn't mean that you don't react and you don't respond. But it does mean that you're not out there going, oh man, what am I going to do? What am I going to do? I just don't know what to do. Both of these promises tell us not to be afraid. Do not fear or be dismayed, for the battle is not yours but God's. These two verses, even though they say it in different ways, are saying the same thing, that the battle is the Lord's. And there's a little bumper sticker that I saw one time, and I know it's a ditty, but I think it's great for expressing how we should be relying on God. It says, let go, let God. So simple, just four words. We like to hold on to things. We have to do things ourselves. If there's some little problem that we have, well, let's see if there's some way I can work this out and take care of it. God says, I don't care how big your problem is or how small your problem is. Let go and let me. That's what God is saying. And this is really, makes it, you know, you may not remember the verse. You may, casting all your anxiety upon the Lord, for he cares for you. Or do not fear or be dismayed, for the battle is not yours, but God's. But this is also another way of remembering. It's just another way of thinking about what we are doing, what we're holding on to, and how we're taking care of things. We are to let go and let God. We are to be submitting our lives to God. And we're going to be studying this morning from the book of Joshua. And I'd like it if you would turn to Joshua chapter 7, verse 1. Joshua chapter 7, verse 1. Joshua chapter 7, verse 1. And by way of introduction, last time I taught, we talked about the Battle of Jericho. Joshua, as you remember, was the man who Moses placed in charge of the children of Israel to go into the land of Canaan and conquer it. He was God's man of the hour. Moses had taken them from Egypt all the way. They wandered around in the desert. They came up on this side of the Dead Sea. They got to about right here. And there's some people there called Amorites. who didn't want to let them pass through the land, so they conquered the land. And so the entire camp of Israel was encamped in this area. They had taken over. And Jericho was their first target, which we studied. For those of you that heard me teach last time, we studied Jericho and how the walls of Jericho came tumbling down. And it certainly wasn't by the work of the Israelites, but it was by the work of God. What we're going to be doing now is taking a kind of a whirlwind tour through Joshua this morning and show how the land was conquered by the Jews, but really how God conquered the land on behalf of the Jews. And what happened was there were a couple times when they didn't seek God's face, didn't seek God's counsel in what to do, and they lost. But after that, they learned their lessons, and once they did, they continued on, and they had tremendous victory and ended up taking over the entire land in about 15 years. It was just an amazing set of consequences, especially when you consider that the Jews over here, when they were encamped right here, they did a numbering of the congregation. They found out they only had about 601,000 men. Now, they had women and children as well, but as far as actual men, young and old, they only had 601,000 men right here. And as near as I can tell, when they went over into Jericho, they had about 250,000 actual warriors that they took with them. So this is a pretty small army, especially when we start talking about who they were going up against and how long the people had been there and some of the different tribes. It was pretty amazing. And I gave each of you a map so that you can follow this on your own. You can mark on that. I think it will help out a whole lot. So here we are at Joshua chapter 7, verse 1. We have come to the end of the Battle of Jericho, and we are now at a point where the walls have fallen down. They have gone in, and they've plundered the spoils of the city, and they've taken away a great treasure. But what God commanded them to do when they plundered Jericho was all the first fruits, all the finest things had to go to God and to the house of the Lord. And so they were supposed to take all this plunder and all the first fruits of it, certain items, and give it all to the Levites to take care of for the house of the Lord. Well, there was one man by the name of Achan who was kind of Achan for a... No. He was a man who acted unfaithfully. It says, Joshua chapter 7, verse 1, "But the sons of Israel acted unfaithfully in regard to the things under ban." That means there were certain things they were not to keep for themselves. "For Achan, the son of Carmi, the son of Zabdi, the son of Zerah from the tribe of Judah, took some of the things under ban, and therefore the anger of the Lord burned against the sons of Israel." And that's all we hear at this point. So we know we had this battle. We know that Achan did something he wasn't supposed to do, and God was not happy. The sons of Israel, because of one man, did not submit to the will of God. And so, in a sense, you can say that there's sin in the camp. And there literally was with one man, but it was accounted to the entire group. And there's an interesting principle here, is that we're not an island unto ourselves. We may do something that affects somebody else. And whatever we do probably does affect somebody else. You say, yeah, I'm not hurting anybody except myself. Well, that's not true. You are hurting other people. If nothing else, cursing by association. Your friends, whoever's around you, you have alienated yourself from God when you've gotten yourself involved in sin, and you are not in a position to be seeking the Lord's face because you're not right with Him. Remember what we read in Psalm 24, that if you approach the hill of God, you have to have clean hands and a pure heart. Well, we only get that through confession, 1 John 1, 9. Now, verse 2, we don't need to have this on right now. No, I guess we do, because I'm going to be talking about the next major battle. When Joshua came into, let's use a color that will be easy to see. When Joshua came into, his plan of action was to conquer all of Canaan. He's a military genius, was to take and split the country right down the middle, cut a swath right across here, and divide the north half of the country from the south half of the country. And then the next thrust was to come down here and attack the southern part, and the third thrust was to come up here and attack the northern part. Now, the first thing that he did, of course, was to take Jericho, which was the major city, had been around for 3,000 years, right on the major northwest trade routes, not right on the east, I'm sorry, north-south trade routes and east-west trade routes. The next major city that he takes is Ai. I had to pen it in because it wasn't on your map, but it is right located about right there, pretty much in the middle, a little bit away from the River Jordan, and it's a major, another one of the major towns that was necessary for him to cut the country in half and to conquer it. So Ai is the next town that he is slated to attack. And what he did in verse 2 is he sent men from Jericho to Ai, which is near Beth-Aven, east of Bethel, and said to them, go up and spy out the land. So this is the smart thing to do. Go check them out. So the men went up and spied out Ai. Joshua, verse 3. And they returned to Joshua and said to him, do not let all the people go up. Only about 2,000 or 3,000 men need to go up against Ai. Do not make all the people go, all the people toil up there, for they are few. So these spies went in there, and they only saw a few men hanging about, and they said, hey, this is going to be a piece of cake to conquer this city, so it's not a problem. Verse 4, so about 3,000 men from the people went up there, but they fled from the people, or the men of Ai. And the reason is because Ai actually had 12,000 men in there, but these spies didn't know it. Now, do you think that there's anybody that Joshua could have gone to for counsel who knew how many men were in Ai? Could he have sought the will of the Lord, perhaps gone to God and said, hey, God, you know, what should we do here? Should we just send up 2,000 or 3,000 men, or should we send up the whole camp, or what should we do? Because God knows everything. But see, this is the first major failure of Joshua. Joshua failed to consult the Lord. And you'll see later on that he consults the Lord all the time. And so this really was an unusual occurrence. But this caused them to go before the men of Ai and flee. Verse 5, and the men of Ai struck down about 36 of their men and then pursued them from the gate as far as Shebarim and struck them down on the descent. So the hearts of the people, that is the Israelites, melted and became as water. Now he's lost. He had a tremendous victory in Ai. In Jericho, he goes before Ai, and the first time they start fighting, they lose. And so, oh, Joshua goes like, oh, what should I do? So he tears his clothes in the typical Jewish fashion and falls to the earth before the ark of the Lord until evening. He's praying, both he and the elders of Israel, and they put dust on their heads. They didn't have ashes, apparently, so they put dust on their head. And what they're doing is showing their dismay at what has happened, and they're submitting themselves to the Lord. So he finally goes and seeks God's face because he's now in trouble. How often do we do that? How often do we go and seek God's face when we're in trouble rather than before it started? We look at a situation and say, oh yeah, I can handle that. Not a problem. 2,000 or 3,000 men, piece of cake. We'll just go and take it. But that isn't what happened. And he didn't seek God's counsel. If he had sought God's counsel, God would have told him no. Or maybe God would have said, yeah, go against them with 2,000 or 3,000 men. But now because you've sought my counsel, I'm going to be on your side and I'm going to make you win this battle. Because remember, Gideon, we studied, that he went against 135,000 men with only 300. And God said, that's enough because I'm on your side. But Joshua failed in his first major duty. He did not seek the counsel of the Lord. So now he's in trouble. Now he's going before God. Alas, O Lord God, why did you ever bring this people over the Jordan only to deliver us into the land of, or to the hand of the Amorites, to destroy us? If only we had been willing to dwell beyond the Jordan. O Lord, what can I say since Israel has turned their back before their enemies? See, Joshua does not realize that there is sin in the camp. Verse 9, for the Canaanites and all the inhabitants of the land will hear it, and they will surround us and cut off our name from the earth. And what wilt thou do for thy great name? So the Lord said to Joshua, rise up. Why is it that you've fallen on your face? Israel has sinned, and they have transgressed my covenant, which I commanded them, the ban. There's sin in the camp. That's the reason I didn't give victory to you. And they have even taken some things under ban and have stolen and deceived. Moreover, they have put them among their own things. Therefore, the sons of Israel cannot stand before their enemies. They turn their backs before their enemies, for they have become accursed. And I will not be with you anymore unless you destroy the things that are banned from your midst. So what is God's plan here? He says, before you go out and do any more battle, before you do anything else, what I want you to do is get rid of the sin in your camp. I want you to get back into fellowship with me, and then you can move forward in my plan. So he says, go and find out about the sin in your camp. And that's exactly what Joshua does. Joshua, verse 13, rise up, consecrate the people, and say, consecrate yourselves for tomorrow, for thus says the Lord God of Israel, there are things that are banned in your midst, O Israel. You cannot stand before your enemies until you have removed the things that are banned from your midst. And in the morning then you shall come near by your tribes, and it shall be the tribe which the Lord takes by lot that shall come near by family. So basically he's going to say, here's 12 tribes. Which of these 12 tribes? Okay, he narrows it down to the tribe of Judah. Okay, of the people in the tribe of Judah, which family? He narrows it down to the family of Zebedah, or the son of Zerah, the tribe of Judah. And so he narrows it down with the priest as he comes before. The Lord's directing him to who this is. Finally, he's standing before Achan. And verse 18, he's brought his household near man by man. Achan, the son of Carmi, was taken. And then Joshua said to Achan, my son, I implore you, give glory to the Lord, the God of Israel, give praise to him, and tell me now what you have done. Confess your sins. Do not hide it from me. Verse 20. Truly I have sinned against the Lord God of Israel, and this is what I did. Notice he didn't say he sinned against Israel, even though Israel was hurt. He sinned against the Lord God. So he had to confess it to the Lord God, and that's exactly what he does in verse 20. And he tells about the things that he took. And then Joshua goes and looks inside of his tent, and he finds the things, verse 22, and they bring them out. And then they took all this stuff, and not only him. Now, remember I said we're not an island under ourselves. The things we do affect other people. Look what happened to Achan's family. It wasn't just Achan that was punished. Not only did Israel earlier lose some men in battle, but now Achan's entire family is taken before the sons of Israel. Verse 25, and Joshua said, why have you troubled us? The Lord will trouble you this day. And all Israel stoned them with stones and burned them with fire after they had stoned them with stones. So Achan's entire family was wiped out. That was the punishment for his sin. How sad that Achan, because of his greed, caused the sin to fall on him, and they ended up losing their lives. But as a result of this, they have cleansed the sin from their midst. So now Joshua does the right thing, chapter 8, verse 1. He goes before the Lord. Now the Lord said to Joshua, do not fear or be dismayed. Where have we heard that before? Take all the people of war with you, all the people, and arise and go up to Ai and see, I have given it into your hand, the king of Ai, his people, his city, and his land. And then God tells him how to do the battle plan, verse 2, set an ambush for the city behind it. So Joshua arose with the people of war to go to Ai, and he took 30,000 of his 250,000 men and separated them out and told them to go and hide behind the city. Well, Ai is in a hill country. It's in a country where there's a lot of big rocks, and so you say, how can you hide 30,000 men back behind the city? But it was possible in that area because of the rough terrain that was there. And so they went out by night. Verse 4, he commanded them, saying, see, you're going to ambush the city from behind it. Do not go very far from the city, but all of you be ready. And then I and all the people who are with me will approach the city, and it will come about that when they come out to meet us at first, we will flee before them, just like before. The Amorites who are in this city of Ai say, oh, here's a pattern. Before we chased them, they ran away, and we were able to kill them from behind. We can do the same thing again. So they come up there, and the Ai people come out in a little sortie, and the Jews run away. A little bit of strategic battle planning here. And verse 6, and they will come out after us until we have drawn them away from the city, for they will say, see, they are fleeing for us before as at first, and we will flee before them, and you shall rise from your ambush. Verse 7, and take the city. Verse 8, when you have seized the city, set it on fire, and you shall do according to the word of the Lord. So the Lord has told them to destroy the city. And so Joshua went away, and they went to the place of ambush, and they went up, and they had a tremendous battle here. Now, Joshua had enough men at this point, 250,000 against 12,000 men in the thing, and it really wasn't much of a battle in terms of the number of people. It's not like some of the other battles we've seen where the Jews are tremendously outnumbered. But remember, God, before they tried it on their own way, and they thought, oh, 3,000 men is enough because they didn't consult the Lord. This time they consulted the Lord. He told them how to set an ambush. He told them how to fight the battle, and the battle was theirs. And so they ended up winning this battle. Like I said, this is a whirlwind tour, so we're going through this pretty quickly here. Let's just go back a little bit to chapter 8, verse 20. When the men of Ai turned back and looked, behold, the smoke of the city ascended to the sky because the people in ambush came in, but they had no place to flee this way or that, for the people who had been fleeing to the wilderness turned against the pursuers. So now we have a pincer movement. We have the two forces of the Jews coming against the men of Ai and squishing them in the middle, and they have conquered them. They slew the men of Ai. And the others came out from the city to encounter them, so that they were also trapped in the midst of Israel, some on the side, some on that side, and they slew them until no one was left who survived or escaped. But they took alive the king of Ai. Now it came about when Israel had finished killing all the inhabitants of Ai in the field of the wilderness, they returned to Ai and struck it with the edge of the sword. And all who fell in that city, both men and women, were 12,000, all the people of Ai. Now, I'm not sure if that means there were still 12,000 left in the city and there were more that came out against them, but the point is that they did exactly what God commanded and they won. Now, we're going to come across another situation here in a few minutes where, again, they fail to consult the Lord and it causes them problems. So, verse 27, they take the spoil of the thing, and they, verse 28, they turn Ai into a desolate city or heap forever. And then verse 30, now what the Jews have done at this point, they've had two major victories. They've had the major victory at Jericho. First they had the loss and then the victory at Ai. And now they are taking a break from their battle. And you can see at this point they have cut across the middle and they at least have this much of the land conquered to this point. This has cut off all the major trade routes this way and the major trade routes this way, and so the bottom half of the country is separated from the upper half of the country. So now they take a break, and they say, we realize this battle is the Lord's. And so they go, in verse 30, and they build an altar to God, and then they take all the sons of Israel, and what they do is they sit down, and all of them sit around, some up on the mountain, some down below, while Joshua reads the entire book of Moses to them. So this has been a tremendous, tremendous spiritual victory. They've cleansed the camp of sin. They've done the Lord's will. The Lord has given them over to victory. And they go and celebrate this victory before God by building an altar to him and by reading his law before all the people. So it's all refreshed in their minds. They're all cheering. They're all celebrating. They're having a great time. This is a time of wonderful victory. It's also a time of danger, because a principle comes out that whenever you have a tremendous success or a tremendous victory, that is the time you are most vulnerable. God has given you this to you and say, oh yeah, I've done pretty good here. This is pretty cool. And now you're not watching your flank, and Satan can come in, or you might not be careful as you approach some problem or situation, and you stumble and fall. And that's exactly what we're going to see starting in chapter 9, verse 1. Now it came about when all the kings who were beyond the Jordan in the hill country and the lowland and all along the coast of the great sea toward Lebanon, and it names six different tribes. So you have all the people in the land from down here all the way to up here, the entire thing, are listed. The Hittite, the Amorite, the Canaanite, the Perizzite, the Hivite, and the Jebusite. These were all the people who lived in the land of Canaan. What's interesting is none of these people are Semitic people. They're all from the line of Ham. And if you look back, they're actually all from the line of Canaan, who was one of the sons of Ham. The Amorites, Genesis 10:16, was from one of the sons of Canaan. The Hittites, Genesis 23, verse 16, from the line of Canaan. The Canaanites, obviously Canaan was one of the sons of Ham, Genesis 10:6. The Perizzites, Genesis 23:16. The Hivites, Genesis 10:17. And the Jebusites, 10:16. These are all from the line of Canaan, which is why it's called the land of the Canaanites. Now, the Canaanites was kind of a general term that referred to all these people, all six of these tribes, or all six of these ethnic groups, as it were. But they also refer to specific people that occupied a specific area. And what I'd like to do is just talk very briefly about each of these people, just give you a little background on each of the different people. Now, we have the Amorites. We'll start off with the Amorites. And they lived in the hill country right around here, the Judean hills, the foothills, the Samaritan hills, all the way up into here. These are the Amorites, and you notice Ai is right here in the center of that area, and these were Amorites that lived in the city of Ai. They were considered mountain people. Again, they're not Semitic people. They were probably one of the largest tribes in Canaan at the time, and they also were the people that were in this area. Remember, I said the Amorites were here when Moses wanted to cross through, and they wouldn't let them, so they went out to battle, and the children of Israel conquered them. Well, they also had all this territory over here. So you can see they have a large chunk of the land that they were part of. You also have the Hittites. Now, the name Hittite should sound a little familiar to you if you're familiar with the story of David. Remember Uriah the Hittite? Well, the Hittite tribe was one of these people that lived in the land of Canaan. And Uriah the Hittite was one of David's mighty, valiant men that he collected with him when he was running from Saul in the wilderness. But later on, it was Uriah's wife, Bathsheba, that David then took from Uriah and ended up killing Uriah. So that's why the name Hittite should sound familiar to you. But they were in the area of Hebron. And Hebron is over here. So they are basically a pretty small tribe right around that basic area. The Canaanites, they were, as I mentioned before, they were all these people were Canaanites, but they also lived all along this coastal area and in the lowlands area. It's going to be real hard to understand this map by the time I get through, won't it? So they lived in the Jordan Valley area and the coastal plain area. And so they were the lowland people. Then you have the Perizzites. Now, I said that they're the line of Canaan. I'm really assuming that. We don't know for sure that they are, and as I looked it up, I couldn't find any reference earlier where they were actually called from the line of Canaan. But they're living here in amongst them. The Hebrew name Perizzite doesn't mean like something that sucks and attaches itself to something, not like a parasite. But it actually means an open, unwalled villager type of people. So they are people that did not live in fortified cities, but lived in open villages just out in the open. So they probably just dotted the countryside, and they were, you know, just maybe just all over, who knows, just in little unwalled villages. Maybe it was just a general term for people who didn't have a specific tribe affiliation or a family affiliation. Maybe they were people that had come in from nomadic tribes that they didn't know the origins of. Then you have the Hivites. And they were also the line of Canaan. They had I can't even hardly see it anymore. You have Gibeon right here. These were the part of the Hivites, as well as a couple of other cities right around this area, dotting out here, here, and here. There's actually a four-city confederacy that made up the Hivites. And then you had the Jebusites, and they were the people that lived in the mountains, especially around Jerusalem. Their king was in Jerusalem right here. And some of these other ones, they may have been in whatever passed for the town of Bethlehem at that point, but they lived in the Judean hills area right here, the mountain people. And then, of course, there were Canaanites that lived up in this area as well. A lot of these tribes had also spread up to this area, and we'll see that later on in the book of Joshua if we get to it. We have verse 3, the inhabitants of Gideon. Or Gibeon, which is this little town right here. Can you guys see that? No, not very well, but you can see it on your map. And they were Hivites, and they heard what had gone on. And if you read what it says in verse 3, when the inhabitants of Gibeon heard what Joshua had done to Jericho and Ai, they acted craftily and sent out as envoys. And what they did was they dressed themselves up in old clothes and really ragged clothes, worn out sandals. They took dried bread. They took wineskins that had been old and torn to make it look like they had traveled from a far, far distant land to come to the children of Israel and beseech their grace and their peace treaty. So they come up and they're looking, oh, woe is me, and this has been a long trip, and I just look horrible, and I feel bad. And they did this as part of a trick. They were afraid of the Jews. They were afraid of what the God of the Jews was going to do to them. You'll see that in verse 9. Because of the fame of the Lord your God, they've come from a far country, they said, for we've heard a report. But they're afraid. They know that they're going to lose to the Jews. I mean, if a big city like Jericho and Ai cannot stand against the Jews, how can we possibly hope to stand against them? And by the way, Gibeon was considered one of the great and mighty cities of one of the royal cities that was well fortified. So it was a strong city. And three other cities come together and they say, we want to make a peace treaty with you. But they do this by deceit. And so they come up looking all ragged and everything, and Joshua and the men of Israel look at them going, you know, where'd you guys come from? What are you doing here? He says, oh man, we've heard about the fame of the Lord your God and how he's conquered all these different things and how he took care of the Egyptians and got you out of Egypt and how he made you cross the Red Sea and all the miracles he performed and how you've nothing has been allowed to stand in your path. And before, we don't know how far you're going to spread out, if you're going to take over the world, but we've come from a far, far country. We want to make sure that when you finally get to us that you have peace with us. And so we've come to seek peace with you way ahead of time. And so this is their storyline that they've come up with. And verse 11, so our elders and all the inhabitants of our country spoke to us. This is the Gibeonites talking. Take provisions in your hand and go to meet them and greet them. We are your servants now. Then make a covenant with us. Let's have some peace. Behold, our bread was warm when we left. It was nice and fresh and everything, and now it's become crumbled, and the wineskins we filled were new, and now they're old and torn. Look at all this evidence that you have that we've come from a far and distant country. So the men of Israel took some of their provisions and did not ask counsel of the Lord. Verse 14. You should underline that in your thing. This is the second major failing of Joshua. He did not seek God's will. God said, I've given all of Canaan into your hands. But I want you to have fellowship with me. I want you to seek my face. I want you to constantly seek my counsel on how you should conduct each of these battles. Remember, Jericho is not that battle was not conducted the way any army would ever conduct a battle. They marched around it for 7 days and blew trumpets and horns. That was how a normal army was going to win? No, they were going to lay siege works, they were going to build mounds, they were going to use catapults, they were going to use ladders to climb the walls, everything possible to get inside the walls and attack it. But that isn't what God said. That's not my way. So God wanted them to consult with him each time. He wanted the people of Israel to consult with him, and they didn't in the case of the Gibeonites. And so what they end up doing is making a covenant with them. We have sworn to them, I'm back up to verse 15. So Joshua made peace with them and made a covenant with them to let them live. And they swore an oath to them. Now they've sworn an oath on God that we will not kill you. And it says, verse 16, at the end of 3 days, after they made this covenant of peace, they find out their neighbors. Oh, gee, golly, do you is. I think we made a mistake here. God said he would give all the land to us, which means these cities as well, but we have made a covenant not to attack them. And the people were kind of upset. Verse 18, and the whole congregation grumbled against the leaders. Have we ever seen that happen before? The leadership making a mistake, doing something wrong, and yes, it was Joshua's fault. Yes, it was Joshua's fault that he didn't consult with the Lord. Maybe the people should have as well, but Joshua was their leader. He was ultimately responsible. It was his failing. It was his wrongdoing. But that doesn't mean what the people did here in verse 18 was right, because Joshua was still their appointed leaders. Verse 19, and all the leaders said to the whole congregation, well, it's too late. We've sworn to them by the Lord God of Israel. Now we cannot touch them, lest wrath be brought upon us. And if you look down the history of Israel, Saul later on did break that covenant. He did go against the Gibeonites. He did strike them. And what ended up happening? The seven of his sons ended up being turned over to the Gibeonites to be hanged. And so he brought wrath upon his family because of his breaking this covenant. So verse 21, the leader said, let them live. However, we're going to make them hewers of wood and drawers of water for the whole congregation, just as the leaders had spoken to them. So because they deceived us, we're going to let you live, but we're going to make you our slaves. And this is what the Gibeonites ended up doing. They said, hey, it's better for us to be slaves than to face certain death against this God that we cannot hope to beat. So we have the second major failing of Joshua and of Israel here. They failed to consult the Lord. What happened the first time? They lost in battle. What happened the second time? They made this pact and they didn't get to take over those cities like they would have been able to otherwise. So twice they failed to consult the Lord, twice they lost. And by the way, Joshua learned his lesson. We'll see throughout the rest of the book of Joshua that Joshua consulted with the Lord every single time from then on. And guess what? They didn't have a single loss after that. Now, they may have lost some men in some of the battles because we're not told whether any of the men fall in the battles. And I assume that they probably did. But they won every single strategic victory that they went against as the Lord commanded them. Isn't that a lesson we can learn? No matter how big or how small we have for something that's facing us, we should be consulting the Lord. I guarantee you will fail in this life if you do not seek God's face, His counsel, His will in a particular matter. I guarantee it. It may not seem like it at first. Oh, yeah, I had a little bit of success in this thing. I did a wonderful job here, and it was something that I was able to do. I know of people who had wonderful God-given talents for athletics, but they didn't commit their lives to the Lord. They didn't seek God's will. Was this really what God wanted me to do? And they ended up breaking their leg or something. Other thing happens to them where their talent is just totally wasted and useless. And now what can they do? Football was my entire life. Can't do anything else now. It could happen in any area, in anything. Maybe you're doing wonderfully at work. Maybe you have a wonderful, successful business. Maybe you're working for someone who has a successful business. Maybe you have a job that you are fabulous at performing, and you do a great job, and you get well paid for it. Or maybe you don't get well paid for it, but you just enjoy it, and you're having a great time, but you're not committing that to the Lord. The Lord could take it away from you like that. He could just take it out of your hands. It goes for everything in life. If we want the Lord's blessing on what we're doing, let's seek His counsel before we start doing it. Let's seek His counsel before we start doing it. Well, we now have in chapter 10, verse 1, when Adonai Zedek, king of Jerusalem, remember the Jerusalems were inhabited, or Jerusalem was inhabited by the Hittites, is that's right? No. Now I lost which tribe inhabited that. Ah, the Jebusites. The king of Jerusalem heard that Joshua had captured Ai and had utterly destroyed it, just as he had done at Jericho and its king, and so he had done to Ai and its king, that the inhabitants of the land of Gibeon had made peace with Israel and were within their land. He greatly feared, because Gibeon was a great city, like one of the royal cities, because it was greater than Ai even, and all its men were mighty. So they hear about this. Now this causes problems for the Jews. It precipitates a battle, maybe before the Jews were ready, but that's okay. God takes care of that down the road because Joshua consults of the Lord from that point forward. So these people hear about the Gibeonites. Man, they made peace with them. I can't believe this. So they decide to attack the Gibeonites. And so you see in verse 3 here that he sent word to the king of Hoham, the king of Hebron, and to Piram, the king of Jarmuth, and Japhia, the king of Lachish, and Deber, king of Eglon. and said, come up with me and help me. Let us attack Gibeon. So five kings come together. And by the way, these cities, if I have any room left on my little map here, Hebron, as we noted before, is down here. Eglon is about right here. And these other cities are basically located up around this area here. So all these people here, I'm losing ink on that one. All these people here come against Gibeon and begin to attack it. And the Gibeonites go, help us, Israel, help us, we're under attack. All these, this huge army has come against us. And by the way, even though it says five kings of five cities, it's more than just the five cities. It's all the people that live in the outer lion area, all the warriors that they can muster from this entire area. And it's basically most of southern Canaanite that has come against the city of Gibeon. And they're crying out. They send word to Joshua and say, help us. We need help here. We're being under attack. Now you think about it. Joshua made peace with them, but it doesn't say any place in the Word of God that he made a defense pact with them. It doesn't say that. Now, he may have, but we don't know that. All we know is that he made peace with them and said, we won't kill you. Instead, we'll make you our slaves. But we don't know that there is a defense pact. So you think in your mind, say, why in the world, with all these people coming up and attacking here at Gibeon, would Joshua, who's over, he's gone back over to the coastal land by Jericho. Why in the world would he go up against this army? Why not just let the Canaanites fight against each other? We've already heard that the Gibeonites and the other three cities are mighty men, mighty warriors. And we know that this other huge army has come against them. So why not just let them fight them out and kill themselves? You'd think, well, that might work. Well, we don't know what would happen from that point. Joshua didn't know, first off, if the people would then turn their backs on Israel and say, well, we're not going to make peace with Israel. The Gibeonites will now join forces with this army, and they come and march down here. Remember, Joshua is a military genius. He's a military genius, and he has gone in here and looked at this thing and said, all these people fighting against each other, here's a great opportunity to take them by surprise. A great opportunity to take them by surprise. Now, we look at verse 6 is where Gibeon sends word to Joshua. Verse 7, so Joshua went up from Gilgal. Gilgal is near Jericho. He and all the people of war with him and all the valiant warriors. Verse 8, again, if you underline your Bibles, you might want to underline this. And the Lord said to Joshua, what has Joshua done? He sought counsel from God. He has sought God's will. What do you want me to do? God says, don't fear them, for I have given them into your hands, and not one of them shall stand against you. So here's an opportunity for a sweeping victory of southern Canaan, and he's going to take advantage of this. And by the way, the next verse tells one of Joshua's famous tactics. He likes to march all night and come upon them in surprise, just like he sent those 30,000 men to hide behind the city of Ai at night. He likes to use the cover of darkness. He likes to come upon them suddenly and by surprise. And so Joshua came upon them suddenly, marching all night. Now, between these two verses, something that is not mentioned and something you may not understand, we don't know how many Canaanites there were that were fighting against here, but we figure they had gathered together most of the people from the south here to fight against the city of Gibeon. We had said before that we have about 250,000 men of Israel. And so we think, well, maybe they're a fairly equal force, and maybe it's a nice equal battle, and they'll be able to come in here, surprise attack, and wipe them out. But the thing is, the distance of land that Joshua had to cover in one night, by the way, going from Gilgal over here to Gibeon is about 25 miles. It's very steep. Gibeon is up on top of a hill. They have to travel up about 4,000 feet through very rough terrain, very steep terrain, very rugged hill country, 25 miles of forced march, hauling 250,000 men across the desert to get there. Well, they didn't have time for a break because it would have taken the entire night to travel that distance with that many men. They didn't have time for any rest. They didn't have time to stop and eat breakfast before they attacked. They came suddenly upon the people. They burst out on this ascent where Gibeon's under attack, and there's probably a major plain out there. And suddenly here they are, faced upon the enemy, dead tired from having marched all night. And so the Israelites are really in one sense, at a disadvantage. And so if they had not gotten help from God, they may not have won this battle. But we see in verse 10, that the Lord confounded them before Israel. He sent them into panic. Ah! So they take off. And he slew them with a great slaughter at Gibeon. Was it the men of Israel that were killing all these southern Canaanites? No. It was the Lord God who was doing this. And pursued them by the way of the ascent of Beth Horon and struck them as far as Azekah and Medekah. And by the way, these towns are down here, so they're chasing them down this direction. And the town, this last town that they mentioned, Mekekta, is about right here. And so they're chasing them down the plains and down the hills and attacking them from behind. And it came about that as they fled before Israel while they were at the descent of Beth Horon. Remember, they had gone the ascent of Beth Horon in the previous verse. Now they're on the descent, coming down the other side. This is great. The Lord threw large stones at him from heaven. So you can just picture the Lord going, phew, you got one, yeah. Phew, there's another one, yeah, all right. Phew, you know, just throwing these stones at him. What they were is large hailstones. Large hailstones. A great hailstorm had come up. And, of course, it was only hitting the Canaanites. It was not hitting the Israelites. And verse 11, it says, they died there, more who died from the hailstones than those who died or from whom the sons of Israel killed with the sword. So we see the Lord physically fighting on their behalf. It wasn't that they just gave the battle to Israel at this point. He was physically fighting on their behalf, throwing those stones down upon these Canaanites that were fleeing and just having a great time doing it. So we see the Lord fighting on behalf. This is a very visual picture here. Verse 12, then Joshua spoke to the Lord in the day that the Lord delivered up the Amorites before the sons of Israel, and he said to them in the sight of Israel, O sun, stand still at Gibeon, and O moon, the valley of Abjalon. So the sun stood still, and the moon stopped. Let us stop for a second. The sun stood still, and the moon stopped. What does this mean? Well, anytime you read something like this in Scripture, take it literally at first and see if it's possible. Now, there are a lot of scientists, even believing scientists, those that are Christians, that would say, well, this isn't possible because we can't show it scientifically. We can't see how this could possibly occur. Think about it. In order for the, and by the way, the length of time this stood still was for an entire day. It stopped in the middle of the sky and did not hasten to go down for an entire day. So we had a 48-hour day instead of a 24-hour day that the Lord had provided to Israel. Now, it is possible for God to do this. But in order for this to happen, it means the earth would have to slow down on its axis and go about one half the speed it was going before. And as those of you that know that have a science background or basic science in school, gravity would suddenly stop and things would start flying off the earth and in the sky and everything else if this truly happened. And all kinds of havocs, tidal waves from the ocean. Remember, they're not too far from the Mediterranean Sea. And all kinds of things could happen, but God didn't allow it to happen. This is a miracle of God. And so I take this literally. I believe that truly, God stopped the sun. God slowed down the earth, or however he did it, so that there was no rotation, so that they had extra fighting time. This is what they wanted. They didn't want the sun to go down so all these people could escape. They wanted to have the bright sunlight so they had a long day of battle, even though they had marched all night. And God performed a miracle. We should take this literally. It is not impossible because nothing is impossible for God, remember. There's a lot of miracles that occurred. The Red Sea stopped so the children of Israel could go across. The Jordan River stopped so the children of Israel could go across. You say, well, maybe there's a large earthquake of cliffs upstream and it blocked the river for about 10 hours while they go across. And by the way, they've recorded that on the River Jordan. But God caused it to happen. It's a miracle of God. If God made the laws of gravity, God made the laws of weather and everything else, don't you think God could stop them for a second? He could. So let's take this literally, because it is possible. It is possible for God to have this miracle. Until the nation avenge themselves and their enemy, is it not written in the book of Jashar? This is a book of poetry, an ancient book of poetry. And the sun stopped in the middle of the sky and did not hasten to go down for a whole day. And there was no day like it before it or after it when the Lord listened to the voice of man And look at that next passage, or next part of that verse. For the Lord fought for Israel. Oh, isn't that great? You know the Lord fights for us. The Lord takes care of us. We are to cast all of our anxieties and all of our cares upon Him because He fights for us. And then Joshua and all the men with him returned to the camp at Gilgal. And now the five kings had fled and hidden themselves in a cave at Makkekta. And it was told Joshua, saying, the five kings have been found hidden in this cave. And Joshua says, roll large stones in front of them, block them in there, but keep pursuing the people so that we can have the victory this day. And they pursued them to their various cities, and they attacked them there. As we go through here, finally, verse 23, they did so, and then they finally brought out the kings of the cave, and these were the kings of Jerusalem, Hebron, Jarmuth, Lachish, and Eglon. And they brought them out, and Joshua called for the men of Israel, said to the chiefs of the men of the war who had gone with him, come near, put your feet on the neck of all these kings. And so they did, and then he encourages them from the word. Wherever we heard this first phrase again, do not fear or be dismayed. Be strong and courageous, for thus the Lord will do to all your enemies with whom you fight. And by the way, as I mentioned before, there is no other recorded loss in the book of Joshua. No other recorded loss other than Ai in the book of Joshua. They won every single one of their battles as they conquered the rest of the southern part and all of the northern part. Rather than going on, because it goes on through the rest of chapter 10, talking about how they captured all these different cities and put them to the sword. Verse 42, it says, Joshua captured all these kings and their lands at one time. Again, if you underline your Bible, because the Lord, the God of Israel, fought for Israel. It would have been impossible for Joshua to have made the sweeping victory all at one time like he did, had it not been for the Lord God on their side. And so they returned to camp. And I want to go ahead and stop the book of Joshua this time and just talk about a few principles that we get out of the word as a result of these passages. Because it really is tremendous, and we'll continue with the book of Joshua tonight. But what do we find? What have we seen so far? Well, we started at the beginning that the battle is not ours, but it's God's. And this is a principle that you can write down and take with you. This is a principle that you need to apply to your entire life. And you may not have, what is your battle? I mean, your battle isn't out there fighting to take over land. You're not in constant peril. Your battle's different from the kind of peril or battle that the Jews faced. They faced extinction. In fact, they still face extinction right now. They constantly have people attacking them. We don't face that in the United States. We have peace. Maybe an uncertain peace, but we have peace. You don't have to worry about whether or not entire nation is going to come in and take us over tomorrow. Those are not the kind of battles that you're facing. But you have a lot of other battles. You may have battles at work. You may have battles at home. You may have financial battles. Maybe you're facing some financial pressures that you never faced before. You may have battles with family. Maybe children that you're having problems with. Maybe you're having problems with your spouse. Maybe you're having problems with your in-laws. Maybe you're having problems just with relatives and they're constantly picking at you or constantly attacking you or doing something. Those are the kind of battles that we're facing. We're facing battles that are different. All of our battles, by the way, are spiritual battles. We don't have the same physical pressures on us. We live in comfort. All of you have nice clothes on this morning. You had no problem probably finding a pair of shoes, maybe one to match, but you had no problem finding a pair of shoes. You had probably something to eat this morning. If you didn't, you're going to get something to eat now. So those aren't the kind of pressures that other people are facing, but what we're facing here in this country, in this congregation, is a spiritual battle. You're constantly having your faith trampled down. You're constantly having to face people who disdain Christians. You try to mention the word to a non-believer, oh, you're one of those kind of people, and suddenly they start talking about you. You may even be facing battles here at this church. Maybe you have a conflict between you and another believer. These are all battles that we face. But God has given us a way of escape. God says, give it to me. Take your burden off your shoulder and give it to me. The battle is not yours, it's God's. And we have at least two verses we saw this morning that say that. Second principle, when we consult God and follow His will, He will make sure we succeed. And by the way, we don't measure success the same way God measures success. You know, you may say, well, I'm not succeeding, but I'm trying to follow God's will. You may be succeeding. You may be having a tremendous impact on somebody you had no clue you did. Maybe you're working at a job that's really horrible and you hate it. But God has given you this job, and so you do it as unto the Lord. And maybe because you're doing that and you're doing it under very bad circumstances, people are watching you and say, there's something different about that person. So you're having an effect on them. And then maybe God takes you out of that situation, but that one person noticed that and you had an effect on them. You never know. You never know how you might touch somebody's life. So how we measure success is not the same way God measures success, but the way God measures success, if you seek His will and you follow it, you will have success in His eyes. Number three, when we fail to seek God's will, we will fail. And the reason is because our failure to follow His will is the same as outright defiance of God. I have a little 3-year-old girl, not quite three. She's going through her terrible twos. She's testing authority. And sometimes she says, I don't want to do that. Well, we have to deal with that situation. If we let that little, I don't want to do it attitude grow up into a teenager, we're going to have a much bigger problems, even though we will have problems as a teenager nonetheless. But we have to deal with that situation, that problem, with that attitude right now. She says, I don't want to do it. That's an attitude of defiance. That's being disobedient to our will. When God tells us to do something, when God gives us a commandment, and we don't do it, we are being defiant to God. We're saying, God, I don't care what you say. I don't care what you want me to do. I'm not going to do it. Whoa, put your hands over your head and watch out. But that's the same thing. If you fail to follow God's will, if you fail to seek His will, it's the same thing as being defiant to Him. And we don't think of it that way. We just think, oh, well, I'm just neglecting the word, or maybe this one time I just want to really do it, and I don't really want to hear what God has to say about it because maybe He'll tell me something different than what I want to hear. Whatever the reason, we may not even be doing it consciously. We just decide to go forward. We're so busy. We're doing, and we're not consulting God. It is defying God. God says that we are to seek His will. We are to seek His face. Ezra 8:22, Hebrews 11:6, and James 4:7 and 8 tell us that we are to submit to God. We are to seek His will. And if we don't do it, we are being defiant to God. Ezra 8:22, Hebrews 11:6 and James 4:7 and 8. Fourth principle. We have to cleanse ourselves from sin before we can move forward in the will of God. We know that. God wants us in fellowship. If we're not in fellowship with God, we have turned our back on God. By the way, God doesn't turn His back on us, but we have turned our back on God. And how can we possibly know what His will is and move forward in His will if we are not in fellowship with Him? Simple solution, 1 John 1:9. Fifth principle. Seemingly overwhelming obstacles are nothing for God. They're nothing. We find in Matthew 19, verse 26, Jesus said, with men, this is impossible, but with God, all things are possible. It's a great promise passage you should memorize. Matthew 19, 26. With men, this is impossible, but with God, all things are possible. Nothing's impossible for God. No obstacle's too big for God to overcome. Number six, God wants us to rely on His strength. What does Paul say? That I must become weak so that He may become strong. I must diminish so that He can be magnified. Does that mean God doesn't want us to use our talents that He's given us? Does that mean that God doesn't want us to try our best? No. He wants us to do everything unto the Lord. But our mental attitude, our entire life has to be a submission to His will. God wants us to rely on His strength. And you know what? We have things where we do so well. This is our area of strength. This is something. You give me this particular thing to do, and I will do it like nobody else can do it. And I'm not being boastful. I just know I can do it. Now, that whatever the area might be for each of us individually, we have an area of strength. We have something that we're good at doing. But even in that, God wants us to rely on his strength. Sometime look at the 21st chapter of John, where Peter goes out in his area of strength. He's a fisherman, a commercial fisherman. He's good at his job. He goes out all night, doesn't catch any fish, comes back in, and Jesus says, oh, let's go out and catch some fish. Hey, the Sea of Galilee, you only fish at night. You know, you don't catch fish during the day. But because you're Lord, Peter says, I'll go out there and do it. Actually, that's the second time is John chapter 21. The first time is actually Luke chapter 11. And so he goes out there and he goes and Jesus says, cast it on this side. And they get so many fish in their net that their net begins to break. Because Jesus took Peter's area of strength and showed him he's much better. And no matter how good we are in any area of strength, God's better. God is better. Yes, we go to him when something's before us that we cannot do. But ladies and gentlemen, please go before him when there is something even you can do. God wants us to do that. He wants us to rely on his strength. Last point, 7. Nothing and no one can stand against the will of God. Nothing and no one can stand against the will of God. Romans 8:31. What then shall we say to these things? If God be for us, who can possibly be against us? Who can possibly be against us? These are wonderful principles. There is an application in each and every one of them. Do you have an area of strength where you're not relying on God? Do you have an obstacle before you that you think is impossible? Are you not submitting your battles to God? Are you not realizing that they're his battles and not your battles? Think about these things. Let's go before God and thank him for this morning. Father, we are amazed at what you have for us through the illustrations of the Old Testament, the encouragement that we can find in seeing how you fought on behalf of Israel, knowing that we have far, far greater blessing in this church age than the Israelites ever had, knowing that you're there